Good evening. Good evening. I want to just, like, scooch everybody in, you know. But don't. You're fine. You don't have to get up and move. That's right. Although I will be leaning a little bit more heavy this way. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of James. Sounds good. Book of James, chapter 4. A little ribbon thing just fell out. Just after Hebrews. It's just after James chapter 3 as well. I don't know if that helps anybody. Oh, come on. I heard one chuckle out of that. That was pretty good.
That was funny.
Thank you. I didn't hear your chuckle, though.
Subdued.
It was subdued. That's good. All right. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for all that it teaches us. I pray, Father, that you would, by your mercy, continue to teach us these very same lessons that we're learning from your word, from James here, about worldliness and kind of the thermometer or gauge. This specific gauge that you've given us so as to measure our worldliness. We know, Father, that there are other gauges, there are other things that you have given in your word, and so this is not the only thing, but as we consider this, as you have providentially drawn us to this point, we pray, Father, that you would use it by the power of your Holy Spirit to convince, to rebuke, to exhort me and all those who hear what your word has to say. We pray for your strength as we walk through this time. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let me read to us James 4, 5 through 10. James 4, 5 through 10. Hopefully you found your way there and you can read along. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Last week we saw how God, through James, teaches us that quarrels, fights, anger, bitterness, jealousy, these kinds of things, come from a sensual relationship with the world. We sort of left off at the point where God kind of revealed the truth of the matter in verse 4. Let me read that to us just to remind us. He says, you adulterous people. Such a scathing, hard statement. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, this is such a harsh and hard rebuke. But what could be easily missed is the grace that God offers in the very next verse, verse 5. His infinite love, his infinite grace is lavished on us, even if we're in Christ, even in this predicament, even as we are struggling with friendship with the world, and we're beginning to make ourselves these enemies of God. Not really, but in that dichotomy of kind of trying, helping us to see how friendship with the world is at odds with your Christian faith. And that so having these idols in your life of whatever they are, that spring up inside of you, the response of anger and frustration, or anger and bitterness, or jealousy, or fighting, quarreling, these idols that you've produced for yourselves, they've got to go. They have to go. They have to go at all costs. And don't you know that you are acting like an adulterous person? So this harsh statement is made, and then in verse 5, an element of grace is given. Let me read it to you. He says, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously?" Again, he's keeping with that idea of adultery with the husband and his bride. The scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. So the grace that is often overlooked in that harsh rebuke is where I want us to land tonight. There's a great rebuke. There's a great warning. Listen, if you live your life in this anger, your life is categorized and characterized as one who is angry and bitter and jealous and envious and idolatrous, then you're not a Christian. Like, you're just not. But as you walk through this life and you begin to find those things that prick you and that draw your heart away from God, you'll find yourself starting to feel like a friend of the world. You'll start to fall into some of these worldly passions. And so this is a warning and an encouragement to Christians. Listen, wake up, get out of that. And then in verses 7 through 10, he actually gives us practical ways to run away from that sin, to run away from that anger and bitterness and quarreling and envy and so on, murder and strife. Before, however, we get there, we have to take just one side note with verse 5. So verse 5 is a beautiful verse. Verse 5 is that wonderful declaration. After such a hard statement to his people, he comes in with it with a very beautiful expression of grace, and which is carried on into verse 6 as well. But verse 5, you just got to have to know something about it. If you're looking at the ESV version or the King James version or even the NIV or the NASB, a lot of the common translations have, there's no other way to say it, but they've misrepresented it. They've misrepresented James's words. Here's what I mean by that. There's no quotation. Listen to it again. He says, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, quotation marks, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" Now, James never meant for that to sound like he's quoting from a passage in the Old Testament, or he's quoting from one of Paul's letters, or anything else for that matter. It is a translation to make it look or feel like a quotation. Commentaries such as R.C.H. Lenski and Guy N. Woods, who've both, as well as several others, have kind of helped us understand that verse 5 is not a quote from the Old Testament that we've got to try and find. As a matter of fact, because it looks like a quote, there are a lot of people that use verse 5 of James chapter 4 as proof. See, the Bible is unreliable because it never says that in the rest of the Bible. All right, so let's deal with that for just a second. If you've got
one proof text. See? See this? See all that? Yeah, it's worthless. Because of James 4, verse 5. Come on. Seriously? Well, if it can't be proved in one thing, or we misunderstand what that one verse is saying. And that's the premise that several commentators, many commentators, come to and say, well, if you look at the original language and if you kind of dissect it a little bit, you understand that what he's doing is not necessarily pulling a quote from the Old Testament. What he's doing is he's saying, listen, this is a principle that is woven throughout the scriptures. And so that's what he's saying. That the intention is to not say, so saith verse 1 of chapter 3 of Nehemiah or whatever, but rather the theme of the Old Testament is that God is jealous over his people. He is jealous over the spirit that he has caused to dwell within us. And that is absolutely true, is it not? Over and over again, we see in the Old Testament, in Genesis, in Exodus, Leviticus, we see throughout almost every single book of the Old Testament, of the First Testament, we hear of God's jealousy over his people. It was originally over Adam and Eve, and then through the ages it went to Israel, and the nation of Israel. And even now today, we read in the New Testament of his jealousy over us, his people. So this is a concept, it's a principle that is drawn from the culmination of seeing the entirety of the Bible together. God made a people for himself, but those people made for themselves idols. And they made themselves enemies of God. But yet, he yearns jealously for their affection. He yearns jealously with the spirit that dwells within them. He's caused to dwell in them. The love, the beautiful, insatiable love of God is poured through the pages of the scriptures. And this is what James is referring to. He's not talking about a specific verse. He doesn't need to. If he wanted to say a specific verse, there are plenty of verses which speak to God's jealousy over his people. That's not what he was shooting for. He wanted us to see the magnitude of this principle. The fact that the whole of Scripture is teaching the jealousy of God for his people. So, it's not that there should be a quotation mark there. If we were going to render it differently, we might want to say it a little differently. We might want to say it like this. Or do you think that the scriptures speak in vain? Doesn't he yearn jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in you? You know this from scriptures. You've read this in the scriptures. Over and over again, he's yearning jealously for you. The meaning that James is speaking to is not even necessarily aiming at jealousy over the spirit. Like, well, you know, I don't care about the person. It's just the spirit that's in the body. That's not the person. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about, like, you know, he's not focusing on the Holy Spirit that is made to dwell within us. What he's focusing on is the person infused and regenerated by the Spirit. The Christian, the person who trusts in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, that person, he is yearning jealously for their affection, for their attention, as a husband is over his bride. Proverbs 6:34 speaks to that, gives or at least would give us a deeper understanding of what the scriptures speak of when it talks about husbands' jealousy over their brides. Proverbs 6:34 says, For jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. That's a good right? I mean, like, that this is a proverb. This is a universal basic truth.
of husbands. Husbands yearn jealously over their brides. And as God is our husband, he is yearning jealously over you. So now when we hear verse 4, and we hear this harsh reprimand, this harsh rebuke about being an adulterous people because of our lust for things or people or whatever it is that we're desiring and not having, he's saying don't read that in a vacuum. Don't understand that as just like, you know, he's pointing the finger and he's blasting you. He's saying, no, I love you so much. Why would you turn away from me? As Hosea would say to his bride, don't turn away anymore. Come to me. Let me receive you back. And over he does he not? He receives us back over and over. This is the picture that James is painting for us. Even we're dealing with our own sin. We're dealing with our own idolatry. And so God lavishes us with a rebuke, and then he lavishes us with a grace, with just an expression of his love. You're my bride. I love you enough that I am jealous over you. This is why I'm spending all of this time putting my word into the hearts and minds of my men so that they might convey to you the depth of how great my love is for my people. And people would want to take James 4 verse 5 and use it as fodder against God when it's an expression of how insatiable God's love is for his people. It's shocking. But behold the heart of man. Behold what worldliness can do to our hearts. The very word that would bring life is the very word that they spurn. And that's a cautionary tale for all of us to be watchful. He doesn't stop at verse 5. He continues. And I think that it would probably be wise for us also to continue in understanding verse 5 and 6 in a little bit of a different order. Not necessarily 5 then 6 or 6 then 5, but within the verse 6, within verse 6, when he says what he says, I think it'll be beneficial if we don't read it necessarily how the translation shows it. This is how the translation says. It says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that's a direct quote. I think it might be better, though, if we read it this way. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, but he gives more grace. The intention there that Paul, I got Romans on the brain now. That's Sunday. The intention that James has is to bring out for us our responsibility. He says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He gives this principle. And he's reminding us of this verse. He's quoting this verse. He's reminding us of this. But he doesn't want us to lose what he has just said. He's saying God is lavish in his love for us. He is insatiable for his love for us. He is jealous over you. I need you to know that he will oppose the proud, but he will give grace to the humble. But he gives more grace. When I read this and I open up the text, what I hear is, you have a responsibility. Don't forget God's grace in that responsibility, but you've got a responsibility. And the reason why I think he's saying it this way is because what he's about to give us as responsibility is hard. Let's preview it for a second. What does he say? Verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Well, that sounds really nice on paper. Resist the devil.
Okay, sounds a little bit more difficult.
Then he keeps going, draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Do you hear these hard, hard statements? And I think the reason why he's kind of pouring the grace on at the beginning is to remind us that here are our responsibilities. Here is what we must do as Christians. But remember, you'll never do it alone if you're in Christ. You'll never do it without the Lord's supply of grace. Therefore, he gives more grace. But he gives more grace. But he gives more grace. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So as you humble yourself, as you do the things that verse 7 through 10 speak of, he's going to only empower more and more and more and more of it. He's going to only encourage you deeper and deeper into it. The more you submit to God, the more grace you'll get to continue to submit. The more you draw near to him, the more he'll draw near to you. The more you do this, the more God gives grace to do it. It's not as if God is, you know, he's waiting for you to take that first step. And when you take that first step, well, then he comes in. No, that first step comes with God's grace. That's another reason why I believe he's saying it this way. And that's why I think that reading this kind of in the reverse brings that out. James 4, verse 6. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. But he gives more grace. But he gives more grace. He gives more grace. He's giving more grace. This is the idea. But don't take that as a, whew, all right, so Christian walk is going to be easy. Because the next thing he says is he gives us these marching orders. In verse 7, verse 8. Verse 8, verse 9, verse 9, verse 9, verse 10. These hard things come next. While we've got things out of order, right, let's deal with verse 9 first. And there's a reason for why the Holy Spirit put it in that list the way that he did. The flow of it makes perfect sense. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. It's all leading like a crescendo towards humble yourselves before the Lord. And he will exalt you. It's all like compounding towards this goal of humility. But I want us to take a look at verse 9 out of that context for a second. I want us to see how that flows with everything that he said from verses 1 through 5, or 1 through 4. Now stay with me, okay? I know we're jumping around and we're kind of going everywhere, but stay with me here. The overall idea of James 4, beginning in verse 1, going through all the way to verse 10, is this, that there is a thermometer, there is a gauge, as it were, for the level of worldliness that we're engaged in. So that's a truth. There are many, but here is one that James gives us in James 4. That thermometer is our anger. It's our arguing, our quarreling, our bitterness, our idolatry. That's a big thermometer for where we sit on our level of worldliness. When we're arguing and when we're fighting, we can be sure that we're acting adulterously.
That's verse 4.
But God loves us as his children and as his bride jealously. We have a responsibility, though, to overcome worldliness, which rises up by and through humility. It increases through humility. The more we are humble, the greater we overcome this worldliness, which then leads not to worry about, because God has enough grace to get you all the way home. So this is kind of like where the whole thing is going. Verse 9 is directly related to the idea of arguing and fighting, and anger, all of those things that are mentioned in the first half. Verses 1, 2, 3. When we find ourselves in this state of anger and rage and quarreling and fighting, if we find that we are justifying our thoughts, we have these actions that are lashing out, and we have these thoughts that are making ourselves feel justified in doing it. When we come to those moments of like subtle or like almost realizations that we're wrong, you know what I'm saying? Like, you know, like, okay, just get real for a second. It's like, you know, when you're in the middle of an argument, whoever it is, and they just said that one thing, and you're like, oh, you're right. But you don't say, oh, you're right, right? You just like, there's a little flinch. You try as your hardest to not allow that flinch to be seen by the person that you're arguing with. You know, you're like, I've got my game face on. You know, I'm going to argue. And it's like, oh, that's a good point. I got to argue. How am I going to figure that out? How am I going to fight against that? Like, there's a wonderful moment of like, I could surrender or I can dig my heels in and keep going. In those moments, at that moment when you're arguing and you realize your spirit is pricked by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, it's kind of like, ah. It's that moment, verse 9, that's the knee jerk. That's what you should do. When we're in the midst of the fighting and the quarreling and the anger and all of that stuff, and then there's that moment when it's just like, ah, that is the Holy Spirit for the Christian saying, back up. Verse 9 says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Like, just like, pause there for a second. Do you see what he's saying? It's like, be honest. Right? Be honest. I am wretched. And it's my sin that has begun this process of an argument. It is because I'm an adulterous person, because I am likening myself, I'm getting involved in the worldliness. I'm realizing I'm being a friend of the world and therefore an enemy of God, and therefore an enemy of you, whoever you are. So he says, kind of like, it could sound really bad. You know, be wretched. He goes, oh. You know, like fall to the ground, you know, start a fire, blow it out, get some ashes, throw it on your head. Like, the idea is, be honest. Be honest with yourself first, Be honest with God, obviously, but also be honest with the person. Be honest with the others that you're arguing with. Be open about it. Be wretched. Mourn and weep. Those are not expressions that you do internally, quietly, off in the distance when you're done with the argument. That's the moment of break. Okay, I'm wrong. I'm so wrong. I'm so wrong. And praise God that the Holy Spirit has just pricked my conscience. I will listen to that, and I will be wretched. I will showcase myself as the wretched person that this flesh really is. And I will weep, and I will mourn. I will mourn over my own sin. I will mourn over my own brokenness, over my own failure and frailty. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Have you ever been in those arguments when people are just, they're going at you, and then they laugh? Like, now that's not what this is talking about, but like, this is just the thing that comes to my mind. It's like, you're so in to your anger that you're going to find like, oh, here's the, I've got the spot for the dagger right here. And it's, ha, 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 ha. It's almost like that moment when you're like, your laughter should not be there. That anger, that induced laughter, it shouldn't be there. What he's talking about goes beyond that, though. The joy that you might be experiencing as you're taking this situation, whatever that situation is, and you've set it over here and you're having a good time over here. It's like, far be it from a Christian to laugh in the midst of an argument. But that's not even what he's talking about. That goes over here. We're talking about when you've separated, when you've compartmentalized all that, and you're over here doing something completely different, and you're just carrying on, and you're enjoying life, and everything's just hunky-dory over here, when all of this is stewing. Exchange, turn your laughter into mourning until you make it right. Come before your brothers and sisters. Deal with the situation. Far be it from you to spend any time enjoying and laughing when you know that your worldliness is causing all of this problem. He says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. A reason why I think that it's so important that we hear those words and that the Holy Spirit included them, because we Christians should never be able to walk through life normally when there's aught and strife and difficulty with each other. There should always be that tugging, pulling. Let your joy be turned to gloom. Wretched, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is our response to when we've caused conflict. When our anger or our whatever it is, we've caused this quarreling because of our adulterous hearts, because of our idolatrous hearts. And it's joy turning to gloom. Why? Because ultimately it's not between this person and that. It's between me and God. Any rift that I have with you, anything that I'm quarreling with about you, is not about you. It's not about the circumstances of the situation. It's about me and God. So let my joy be gloom. Why? Because my relationship with God is at stake. My relationship with God is on the line. I've walked away from Him. I'm becoming an enemy to Him by my worldliness. Ultimately, verse 9 is calling us to repentance. It's calling us to be open and honest with God, with with who we really are and with each other, and to repent. Repent in openness and honesty, and not to pull any punches when we do so. I was wrong. Well, let me justify my actions for a second. Be wretched. Be wretched. Mourn. Weep. Don't justify. But now let's pick up. Knowing that in verse 9, that it's coming, this call to live out repentance fits very well when we look at 7, 8, 9, and 10. The first thing he says in verse 7 is to submit yourself to God. It's impossible to repent unless you have a submissive heart towards God. Unless you are willing to submit to His Word, what His Word says about you and who you are. You can't repent. You can't. An unsubmissive repenter. That's a contradiction in terms. It's like, oh yeah, I'll repent. But you just need to know I'm right. Sorry, not repentance. Well, you know, listen. I'm wrong. But that's not repentance. Repentance is being wretched. Confessing. Weeping. Mourning. Turning my laughter into mourning. Turning my joy into gloom. Humbling myself before God that He might exalt me. Not that I might exalt me. Not that I'm going to humble myself because I know what comes next. No. Again, not repentance. Repentance requires submission to God. Submission to His Word. Submit yourself, verse 7, submit yourself therefore to God. What also needs to happen in order to repent is that you have to resist the devil. You have to resist yourself. You have to resist the world, but you specifically have to resist the devil. Because the devil, in those moments, I'm telling you, it's like he's got radar. He can just scan the room and be like, yep, I don't know, I just get this vibe from you. You're angry, you're bitter, you're whatever this is. And he's only going to bring all these wonderful accusations into your mind about all the things that everybody else did wrong. To fuel that quarreling, to fuel that difficulty. You have to resist the devil. You have to resist the devil. He says, and he will flee from you. Now, I just want to give you just a couple of words here. Submit. That word submit is the same word that's used in Titus 2:9. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters. This is lordship. This is you must be a submissive slave to God. Resisting. In a number of languages, one can appropriately translate this idea of resisting in different contexts as fighting against. So you have to fight against the devil. You have to fight against your flesh. You have to fight against the world. You have to fight against the devil. This is what it requires for one to truly repent. Well, I don't know if I can do that. Well, isn't it great that verse 6 said, I give you more grace. I give you grace. I give you grace. I give you grace. That's why that's so important to understand first as a foundation, as a bedrock. You can't do this without God empowering you to do so, but you have to do this. submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. And the promise is he will flee from you. When you fight against the worldliness and the fleshliness that wants to attack, he will flee. And a way to do that, a way to help yourself out with that, ready? It's a great way to help yourself out. Be wretched. Mourn openly. Weep openly. Open it up. Be honest with your brothers. Be honest with your sisters. Be honest with God and be honest with yourself. Well, in the darkness of isolation, when you're not accountable to anybody else, repentance is very hard. But when it's in the light, when others know, repentance becomes so much easier. Because it's exactly how God intended it. Be wretched. Allow yourself to just be who you are. Be what sin has gotten a hold of you. For me, it's 38 years. I've had, 38 years plus 9 months. It's got its grip on me. If I'm not reaching out to my brothers and sisters and asking them to pull me out of the pit, help me, brothers, help me, sisters. The Lord can lift you out with no help, because he is mighty to save. But he has designed the church, he has designed Christian fellowship for the very purpose. Confess, James said it, confess your sins to one another so that you might be healed. Right? Yeah. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. That same, it's to move nearer to a reference point. It's to get closer to something. To draw near, to come near, to approach. As in Luke 18:40. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him. So we'll stop the verse because what happens next is not of the consequence. The idea is that the word that's used here to draw near to God is that same idea. When he was brought near to Jesus. So this is the beauty of that statement. Because we have two uses of the same word in the same verse. Draw near to God. And it sounds in the English like, all right, let me get my running shoes on and I'm going to run towards God. But it's the idea of being drawn, being brought to Christ. I'm drawing near because I'm being compelled by the Spirit of God to draw near. Even as Christians, we are compelled and we are drawn. We have to. Okay, I don't know how it works. Okay, just saying. I don't know how this works. This doesn't make sense to my mind, but I'm going to tell you. Here's how it is. I have to draw near to God. I am commanded to draw near to God. But praise God for verse 6, but he gives more grace. But he gives more grace. Because he's the one who draws me near. But then in the very same verse, he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It's not like magnets. This is not like a picture of magnets where you've got, south and north and then, yeah, where they draw each other in. No. God's the fixed point. He draws us in, but then he actively draws near to us. Not because of what we're doing, irrespective of this direct object who is us, God draws near to us. Wow. Wow. What a beautiful expression of God's love. And then he goes in and he says, cleanse your hands. And this is why I think that, again, verse 9 really connects with verses 1 through 4. Because here in verse 8, He says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And then he goes in and he talks about repentance, because cleansing your hands points to the actions of repentance. And purifying your minds deals with the heart intention of repentance. And then he just hammers it and lets us know this: we're talking about repentance. Now the term cleansing is, even this phrase, cleanse your hands, you sinners, is kind of drawn from Isaiah 1:16-17. Let me read that to you. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Now tell me how any of that jives with quarreling, with seeking your own gain over the gain of others. Cleanse your hands. Do the actions. Do the work that is consistent with repentance. And have the mind that is consistent with repentance. Purify your heart. That's dealing with the heart. It's dealing with the mind. It's dealing with the inner being. It's not just putting on the show of repentance, but it's being changed in heart, being changed in mind. And then verse 9, repent. Which all leads us to verse 10. Don't hear. Okay, so I'm going to close with verse 10. We're 45 minutes in, sorry. Wednesday night's supposed to be a little shorter. Verse 10 is a promise. It's a promise. I need you to know that it's a promise. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. That is true. And that is a promise from God. Don't read it like a promise. Like, read it like a promise, but don't read it like an expected promise. Like you can read it like an expected promise, But don't do the, all right, I'm going to humble myself, because when I humble myself, what, he going to exalt me? That's going to be good. All right, I'll do this. I'll go through the motions. I'll learn to do good and all that kind of stuff, because then he's going to exalt me. If you come to verse 10 with the idea of like, all right, let's get some exaltation here, you've missed it. You've really missed it. Because the point of humility is to, when he exalts us, we say, I don't deserve this. And not just like saying, I don't deserve this, but meaning, I don't deserve this. Knowing deep down, I don't deserve this. That's what God's called us to. As Christians, that's what he's called us to live like. All I can do here is just ask that we humble ourselves before God. Are you walking humbly before your God? Burnt offerings, sacrifices, God does not desire. But a contrite heart, that's what God desires. That's what he delights in. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would work in us the truth of this text. Father, I thank you for the joy of walking through your word verse by verse and passage by passage. I thank you, Father, for granting us this text, verses 1 through 10 here, that warn us that warn us of worldliness, and then teaches us how to run from it. We are to submit to you, Father, that we are to resist the devil. We are to draw near to you. We might be drawn near. That we would cleanse our hands and purify our hearts, and so doing, repent humbly, so that we might be exalted. Maybe not in this life, but to be elevated as heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Help me, Father, to walk this out in my life. Help each and every one of us to walk out the truth of this text and so many others. Thank you for your husbanding and for your jealousy. Keep it up, Lord. Keep being jealous and drawing us back to yourself. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.